O God, the protector of all those who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. Grant this, Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And Father, we ask that right now you would be with people from our church and in the broader community who are unwell, who are sick. Give them rest, give them healing, give them recovery. Father, we pray that you would be the comfort of your people at this time. And Father, we even pray that at this time, people in our broader community who may not know you, may sickness be a reminder that things are not right in this world. And may this be something you would even use to draw people to yourself. And Father, we pray right now that you would give us ears to hear your word, that your Spirit would illuminate this word and give us eyes to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. It's in his name that we all pray. Amen. Well, Steve Jobs was an IT entrepreneur and inventor, as most of us, I think, would know. He was the co-founder and chairman and then CEO of Apple Incorporated. It's undoubtable that Steve Jobs and his work through Apple has actually changed the world. His biographer, Walter Isaacson, described him as a creative entrepreneur whose passion for perfection and ferocious drive revolutionized six industries: personal computers, animated movies, music, phones, tablet computing, and digital publishing. Now, the biography written by Walter Isaacson is a big one. It's 42 chapters, over 600 pages, and yet there's only one chapter on the illness and death of Steve Jobs. Now, if you know anything about his story, his sickness and his death was felt like more than a chapter's worth of content. And yet most biographies spend more time, don't they, focusing on lifetime achievements rather than the death of the subject. Death is almost like a footnote. But Jesus' death, in the biographies written about him, is certainly not described as a footnote. Roughly one third of Jesus' biographies, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are actually concerning the death of Jesus and the immediate events on his way to the cross. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross is so significant that the cross is the symbol Christians use to summarize Christianity. Not a manger to remember his birth, not a hammer to remember his carpentry, not a scroll to remember his teaching, not a stethoscope to remember his miracles, but a cross to signify his death. Now, we've probably become a bit too familiar with the cross. There's crosses on churches, crosses on Bibles, crosses as cheesy Christian logos. You put the T, you know, if there's a T in the word, you put a cross there. That's kind of the 101 for Christian logo design. Tattoos, jewelry, we are very familiar with crosses. And yet the cross was an ancient and barbaric form of execution. And it was reserved for the lowest of the low. The pain of a cross, of crucifixion, was so great that a word was invented: excruciating. It's literally from the word crux, to be crucified. This quote from Roman author Seneca the Elder gives a glimpse into the pain of crucifixion. He said this, quote, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." You see, crucifixion, as you study it and understand it in its ancient context, was a form of execution that deliberately prolonged death, increasing the agony, increasing the pain. And sometimes our familiarity with the cross means that we fail to see the strange picture it is when we wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. You know, a more recent example of what that's like in our modern time would be like wearing a mini electric chair on your necklace around your neck. Why in the world would Christians make so much of a symbol of torture? Why in the world do Christians speak so much about the cross of Jesus? You got the questions? This is a critical question. This is a critical question if you're a Christian. This is a critical question if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian and trying to understand what Christianity is all about. The question is this: why is the cross central to Christianity? You got the question? Why is the cross central to Christianity? Now, to answer that question, keep Mark chapter 15 out and keep it open. If you've got a Bible, use your Bible. If you've got a Bible app, use your Bible app. Mark chapter 15. This is the penultimate part of our Servant King series. We've been looking at Mark chapters 9 to 16, the second half of Mark's Gospel. And in fact, before Easter, we looked at Mark 1 to 8 in a series called Who Is This Man? So it's effectively been almost 4 months digging into the Gospel according to Mark. And we've arrived here in Mark chapter 15 at an incredibly significant chapter, a chapter that's been in view for some time. Perhaps even the turning point moment at halfway through chapter 8 that we even began this series with, this chapter has been in focus. The events of chapter 15 are what we've been waiting for. The events of chapter 15 are central to Christianity. Now, there's so many things we could focus in on. We could actually spend a couple of months just working through chapter 15. We're spending 1 week on it. And so we've heard most of chapter 15 read out. We're going to focus in particular on the paragraph beginning at verse 33. We're going to focus in particular on the death of Jesus. And there's three things that take place at the cross that I want to show you from this paragraph that help us to see why the cross is so central to Jesus and to Christianity. Who's ready for the first one? Awesome. The first thing is, number one, at the cross, Jesus takes on darkness. Number one, at the cross, Jesus takes on darkness. Notice the strange thing, the strange phenomena that occurs while Jesus is on the cross. Pick it up with me, Mark chapter 15, verse 33, and it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour, for those that aren't familiar, is noon. It's 6 hours from sunup, 6 a.m. roughly being the sunup time. It is noon. And there is darkness for 3 hours, from noon till 3 p.m. Something supernatural is taking place. The whole created order knows that something significant is occurring. You know, as you track through and read through Mark's biographical account of Jesus, we've already seen Jesus go toe to toe with the forces of darkness. In fact, from chapter 1, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert, to the many occasions, particularly in that first half of Mark's gospel, where Jesus drives out demons, Jesus is taking on the spiritual forces of darkness all the way through this gospel. And yet here at the cross, Jesus is literally taking on darkness once and for all. He is taking on the enemy, the evil one. But more than that, in the Bible, light is a symbol, typically, of God's presence and God's blessing. And darkness is a sign of God's anger and God's judgment. And so as Jesus was dying on the cross, darkness comes over the whole land. God is acting in anger to punish sin. Now, the type of anger being poured out is not wild. It is not predictable. God's anger, as we learn of his wrath and his judgment throughout all of Scripture, is settled. It is controlled because God is holy, God is just, and it is right that he's angry with sin. It is right that there are consequences for sin. It is right that a holy God would punish sin. You see, as Jesus dies, though, darkness, this sign of God's anger, descends. And that's because at the cross, number two, Jesus was forsaken. Number two, at the cross, Jesus was forsaken. Looking at verse 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" A profound verse, a verse that many scholars and commentators and Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have spent time meditating upon. You see, at the cross, on the cross, Jesus was in some way forsaken, abandoned by God as God punished sin. Now that ought to raise some questions for us, ought it not? Remember at the baptism of Jesus, all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then again in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, in that scene of the transfiguration on that mountain, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is the beloved Son of God. This is God the Son. Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty of sin. So what's going on? When Jesus there in verse 34 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is taking place? Well, we've already considered multiple times throughout this series that Jesus is God. And so if Jesus is God, how can God forsake God? What is even taking place that Jesus could say those words from the cross? This is Jesus spiritually dying. You know, I began speaking something about the ancient practice of crucifixion, and yet Mark, and I think all of the gospel writers and the New Testament in general, doesn't actually make a big deal of the physical pain of crucifixion. It was a given. People knew the nature of crucifixion. You know, back in verse 24, it just says, "And they crucified him." That's it. And they crucified him. The spiritual component, the God-forsakenness, the bearing wrath, taking anger, dying for sin, the spiritual death is the deepest pain and agony of the cross. If you were with us last week, as we kind of spoke about the cup of judgment and the cup of salvation, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, the gut-wrenching anguish of Jesus in that garden as he contemplated drinking the cup of judgment. Here is Jesus drinking the cup of judgment. Here is Jesus on the cross, spiritually dying. John Calvin put it well in reflection on this moment, and he said this: "If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. In consequence, he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man." You see, at the cross, Jesus gave himself as a substitute to be punished on our behalf. He bore the punishment that our sin deserves so that we can be rescued. He died on our behalf. We are the ones who are guilty of sin, of rebelling against God, breaking his rules, of setting ourselves up autonomously as if there is no God and we are in charge, making up our own rules.
As Jesus dies on the cross, he is forsaken so that we don't have to be. He is taking sin and judgment and wrath and shame upon himself.
One of my favorite bands is a band called King's Kaleidoscope. Who's heard of King's Kaleidoscope? Quite a few people have. They're out of Seattle. They're a Christian band. They sing old hymns with great tunes and more modern songs as well. Musically, incredible. Lyrically, very poetic. It was a few years ago, there was controversy with a new song from King's Kaleidoscope that came out because, get this, they used a swear word in one of their songs. It was from the author's journal, the lead singer of the band, from a moment of deep despair and pain. It was almost like this very honest, very candid, psalm-like reflection, a deep emotional moment from this lead singer. Now, let me just be really clear on this. I wouldn't have used the word if I was writing that song. I wouldn't have used the word if I was writing in my journal. If you know anything of my story, I'm the religious kid who still gets offended over swear words. And so I listen to the clean version of the song. There's two versions that you can listen to. Listen to the clean one, and you may not even be able to work out which is the word that's the bad word. Though I remember kind of reflecting on that song when it first came out, and even some of the uproar that people had that a Christian band would use a swear word, and yet it felt like a psalm moment of entering into a real pain and a real anguish. And in the particular song, I'm going to read the lyrics out, and I want you to hear these lyrics, because it feels, and even the music feels, violent. And yet there's this beautiful answer in the cross. The pain that this man is facing as he turns it into a song. There's a violence of sin. There's a violence of despair. There's a violence of cross, of the cross, that is all the more incredible as you behold what Christ has done there. The song begins, "Will I fall or will I misstep? Will I call you with my last breath? Will you be there for me after? Will I waste inside the silence where the fear is vicious violent? Wicked sinner thrown to lions with no hope on the horizon. If I fall or if I misstep, if I call you with my last breath, will you be there for me after? Because I'm wasting in this silence and my fear is vicious violent. I'm a sinner thrown to lions. Is there hope on the horizon? Jesus, where are you? Am I still beside you?" And there's this weight to the question, Jesus, where are you in the midst of my pain? And I've even seen this song performed live by the band, and they literally just stop silent with a whole crowd of people not making a noise, and then beautifully comes in with the answer from Jesus at the cross. And the words are this, "I'm right beside you. I feel what you feel. And I'm here to hold you when death is too real. You know I died too. I was terrified. I gave myself for you. I was crucified because I love you. I love you, child." Remarkable moment. And actually, the use of a word that we may not normally associate with a Christian song actually elevates the beauty and the wonder and the incredible gift of Jesus being forsaken at the cross. And I want you to hear these words from the cross. The words not just from the song that I've just read out, but the words from Mark chapter 15. "Friends, in the midst of your pain, know that Jesus understands." It might be that you've arrived here this afternoon for this gathering, and there's stuff that you're dealing with. There's painful things you've been crying out to God with. It might be new things. It might be a set of circumstances that you wish you weren't in. It might be historic circumstances of things that you have done. It might be historic circumstances of things that have been done to you. And if and when you cry out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, don't you understand?" Look to the cross. Jesus understands. Jesus willingly went to the cross to physically and spiritually suffer in our place, to be forsaken for us. Listen to the words of Jesus. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Now those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are actually the opening sentence from Psalm chapter 22. Now if we were to hear those words from Jesus, we may be confused about what he's even referring to. And so it's actually important to understand the rest of the Psalm. We don't have time to do it right now, but if you haven't read Psalm 22 before, read it. Read it tonight. Read it before you go to bed. Put it on audio Bible on your way home from church when we depart after our soup in a moment. But if you haven't read it, read Psalm 22, because what you will see in that psalm are very specific details of the crucifixion of Jesus that are foreshadowed in Psalm 22, that as you read over Mark 14 and Mark 15, the things that are spoken about in Psalm 22 find their fulfillment in Mark chapter 14 and chapter 15. Jesus, by saying these words, Mark, by recording these words, is Jesus identifying with everything written in Psalm 22. John Dixon said these words about Psalm 22 and the link here into Mark 15. He said, quote, "This is not a cry of self-doubt from Christ's lips, as if he is here questioning his identity and mission. It is his deliberate and agonizing identification with the suffering poet of Psalm 22. And therefore, listen, with all those who have cried out to God, why? There on the cross, so the Bible insists, God intentionally enters our pain and misery, getting his hands dirty and even bloody. This is God at his most vulnerable and yet at his most glorious." End quote. You know, if you were to go and read Psalm 22, you'd see that in fact by the end of Psalm 22, vindication is spoken about. I think you can even see resurrection spoken about, and ultimately praise, worship, glory, and honor for the forsaken one, Jesus. And so here's what we've seen. Number one, we're considering the question, why is the cross so central to Christianity? Well, it's at the cross, number one, that Jesus takes on darkness. It's at the cross, number two, that Jesus was forsaken. Which means, number three, at the cross, Jesus offers forgiveness. This is good news. This is good news for sinners. Quick show of hands if you're a sinner. Amazing. It's good news for all of us. At the cross, Jesus offers forgiveness. Pick up with me in Mark chapter 8, verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." It's an interesting moment. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the temple is actually at the other side of the city, and the curtain of the temple is kind of a span of my hand here. It's kind of this thick. And the curtain in the temple was a reminder that people couldn't approach God. But now it's torn. Why is that significant? Well, because of the cross, the way is now open for people to approach God, for people to be in God's presence, for people to receive forgiveness for their sin. You know, the people who saw Jesus die reacted in different ways. There's mocking, there's condemnation, there's laughter, there's scorn. And yet, it's interesting to note in verse 39, one of the responses, have a look at it with me. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Isn't that remarkable? The centurion who stood facing him. Who is the centurion? The centurion is effectively the one that's just put him on the cross. making sure he stays on the cross, making sure all the events of crucifixion take place. He's right there at the scene. He has literally nailed Jesus Christ to that cross. And yet that Roman centurion recognizes the identity of Jesus. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now, he may not have understood all the significance of what he even meant by that utterance, and yet he saw that something special just took place. Something profound happened in the death of this man that is unlike any death before or since the death of Christ. I've got a question for you. Have you recognized the significance of what took place? Have you seen that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you seen that Jesus died, that a way could be made open, that forgiveness of sin could be granted to you? You know, Steve Jobs, he revolutionized the technological world and therefore much of modern life. And yet Jesus is the greatest revolutionary, isn't he? As he makes it possible for sinful humans to stand in the presence of a holy God, to be forgiven by God freely, graciously, and lovingly. The question we began with was, why is the cross central to Christianity? The three things we've seen: number one, at the cross, Jesus takes on darkness. Number two, at the cross, Jesus was forsaken. Number three, at the cross, Jesus offers forgiveness. At the cross, at the cross, at the cross. It's only through the cross that anyone can find forgiveness. That's why so much of the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels as well focuses on Jesus' death. That is why Christians bang on about the cross. That is why we as a new fledgling church, Christ our refuge, we are unashamed of preaching the cross, of making it known. The reason we can offer refuge, security, and hope in Christ is because of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. The cross of Christ is the center of our gospel. The good news that we've got to share with this world is that Christ died for them. The cross of Christ is at the center of our gospel, and the cross of Christ is at the center of the identity of us as the people of God. I love these words from John Stott, who's written an epic book called The Cross of Christ. Try to read it at least once in your lifetime. And he says, "It was by his death that Jesus, above all else, wished to be remembered. There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." This event in chapter 15 of Mark's gospel is the center of the whole Bible, is the center of all of human history, ought to be the center of our lives as we see and behold that he is the Son of God, that he died to forgive our sins, that he has made a way open. You know, it may well be that some of you right now in this room, there's enough of us here as we listen, or perhaps someone who's listening to the podcast after the fact, maybe you haven't received the forgiveness that Jesus offers through the cross. Perhaps that's because you think you're too far gone. Perhaps you're trying to earn your own forgiveness and merit enough things and do enough to kind of earn forgiveness from God. Or perhaps you've just never had the eyes to see and behold exactly what Christ did for us. I want you to know that none of us are too far gone to be forgiven by God. And it is impossible to do anything to earn your own forgiveness. The good news of Christianity is that forgiveness is offered to all, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how shameful you feel. It is offered freely, not by merit, but by trusting in what Christ, who made the way open, what he has done through his death on the cross. Look, if you're unsure of whether you're forgiven, of whether you've understood this before, and you'd like to at least have a conversation, or maybe you're kind of ready to go, "I really desperately want to be forgiven by Jesus. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to trust in Christ. Please come and talk to me tonight over dinner. If we don't have time to talk tonight, that's okay. Let's work out a time to chat over coffee. And please, let me urge you to see and behold this one, the Son of God, who died that forgiveness could be given to all who trust in him. As Australians, we know the danger of bushfire. Remember reading some years ago, the American pioneers, when they were confronted with fire as they crossed the rolling plains in search of land. Picture the scene, prairie grass. You've seen it in the movies, right? Head high. It's in the middle of summer. There's no rain. There's dry storms. There's thunder. There's lightning. And the ability for the grass that's so dry in the midst of the summer to be ignited would mean that when a fire started, it would move faster than people, it would move faster than the wagons could possibly move. And yet these American pioneers, I read, they would actually face any fire with confidence. Because what they do is once they'd spot a fire somewhere in the distance, they'd stand with their backs to the wind and they'd start another set of fires that would actually burn and burn off in front of them. And in the space of a few minutes, they could burn off an area large enough where their families, where their wagons, where they could stand, where they could take refuge, confidently waiting for the fire front to come, knowing that the fire will not burn in the same place again. The good news of Jesus' death, and as we'll consider next week when we conclude this series, his resurrection, is that God's judgment against sin has already burnt at the cross. Jesus, therefore, is our refuge, is our hope, is our security. We can stand confidently on the final day, not because of anything good within us, but because of what he has done in our place and for our sin at the cross. Brothers and sisters who already are following Jesus, keep trusting Jesus. Keep standing firm in him. Know that you can stand on that last day by remaining in him, taking hold of what he has done and trusting him until he comes. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the cross. We pray that the cross would not only be central in history, would not only be central in Christianity, but that the cross would be central in our lives, that the cross would be central in our church. Father, I really want to pray for those in the room right now, or even someone listening to the podcast, who don't yet know the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Lord, would you grant them sight to see and behold the Son of God who died for them? And Father, our prayer is that you would bring many people to us to find refuge, security, and hope in Christ as they hear this gospel, as they trust in this Savior, as they find refuge, as they find hope in the one who lived, died, and rose again. Father, would you help all of us here who are trusting in Jesus, help us to keep trusting Jesus, and help us to never grow weary of hearing the wonder of this gospel, of rejoicing in all that is ours because of him who lived and died. And it's in his name that we all pray. Amen.